Have you ever looked for a person to fulfill a specific role? Have you ever looked for a person to fulfill a specific role? Maybe in a work environment, this is oftentimes you have been that person, right? You've got your resume and you're trying to check off the boxes, right, of a job description, and you're in an interview and you're trying to prove to someone that, like, I'm your guy or I'm your gal, right? I'm the one who will fulfill this need that you have. Or maybe you've actually been in on the other side, and you're in some way responsible for hiring other people. Or maybe just in, maybe it was a relationship, right? You know, you have, like, you're looking for that guy, or you're looking for that gal. I sound like I'm in the 1950s when I say gal. I don't even feel comfortable saying gal. A man or a woman. And, you know, you have kind of like, you've got some standards, right? You've got a list. You've got some boxes that you're hoping they'll check off. And there's probably some boxes on the other side where you're like, if this, then no, right? You've got that mental, what's it called? Mental decision tree, right? You're like, okay, yes. Okay, proceed to the next question. Yes. If no, then no. That just cuts it off completely. And then there are those moments. I was watching, the boys and I, we were watching the Disney movie Enchanted. Is it called Enchanted? With, like, Amy Adams. And it's where, like, it starts off in a cartoon movie and then she goes through this portal and she ends up in New York City, right? And the funny thing about the movie is the differing ideas of true love, right? In the cartoon world, it's like the box that she's trying to check off is like that it's a man and it's a prince. And they'll instantly know, and it's true love, and he's the guy, right? But in the real world, things are a little bit more complex and complicated, right? But it was funny watching and seeing kind of the comedy of that, and the boys being like, I don't think that's what true love is, you know? You don't just, because what was it? They met, and they just decided to get married, yeah. Like that instant, right?
They're just like, either, my name's this, let's get married.
And was it, I think it was Landon who was like, I don't think that's how people get married. But it was funny because she was like, you're the guy. Well, what we're going to see in our passage today, one of the major things that it's going to be shouting out to us is really that Jesus is the guy, right? This is what we're going to see a lot through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to see Matthew referring many times, and we've seen it already, to statements from the Old Testament that were pointing forward to this expectation of this person, of this man, who would fulfill these specific roles. And when you see this person checking off these boxes, this is how you're going to know that this is the guy. This is the one you've been waiting for, right? This is your Messiah. This is the anointed one who is going to restore things back to the way that it's supposed to be. This is the one who's going to rescue God's people and move us into this new period of God's favor, and the kingdom of God will be restored, and life will be restored, and the world will be restored. And we're going to be seeing how Jesus came to begin that process and inaugurate all of these things coming to pass. So let's read through this passage here today and just kind of make a couple notes and see what we can glean from this here. Verse 13, it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. So it's like for this specific purpose, he came to John in order to be baptized by John. That was Jesus' specific reason for coming. Verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And the idea there is, the translation's a little funny, but it's that John tried. It's not John would have prevented. It's like John very persistently tried to prevent Jesus and argued with Jesus, saying like, no, Like, I am not worthy to baptize you. You need to be baptizing me. And in verse 15, Jesus answered. So we have this back and forth. Jesus is like, John, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus insists. He says, no, John, baptize me. He's like, stop arguing with me. It's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. At its most basic level, there's a lot of people who are like, what does that mean, to fulfill all righteousness? At the end of the day, it means Jesus is saying, this is what we need to do. This is what God wants for us to do, is for me to be baptized, for you to baptize me. And he's basically just saying, John, let's do this. And so John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, he immediately went up from the water. Again, Jesus was fully immersed in water. When we talk about baptism, there's a lot of different ways people do this and ideas about this, but it's the word baptize means to submit, to submerse in water, right? That's why when we talk about baptism and when we get ready to baptize people, it's going to be complete immersion in water and coming up out of the water to symbolize that death of the old life and coming again to new life. Jesus was baptized. He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. It's unclear. Did everybody see this? Was this just something that Jesus saw, and Matthew is now telling us about it because Jesus told him about this afterwards? It's kind of hard to know for sure. But it says the heavens were opened to him. What did that look like? We don't know. You see statements like that throughout the Old Testament, but it's really the idea is that something divine was happening here. The divine realm is breaking through into the world, the realm of the world, the physical world. Did others see it? Was it just Jesus seeing this? We don't know. Jesus saw, again, it says he saw, Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Doesn't say, a lot of times you'll see pictures of an actual dove, right? Like coming down on Jesus. It doesn't say this was a dove. It doesn't even say it looked, had the image of a dove. It said it descended like a dove. Like,
maybe just gracefully.
That could just mean whatever it looked like visibly, or again, whether other people saw it or only Jesus, it only says Jesus saw this, but the idea that it came down. You know, whatever a doves fly, right? They come down. Was it like fluttering? Was it like a nosedive, right? We don't know. People lose their minds trying to like figure this out. The point is, we don't know is ultimately the answer to the question. So like relax, okay? It's just imagery. It's figurative language. It's just trying to tell us something here. And we'll see in a minute some more of really the significance of the idea of the Spirit coming on Jesus. But it says, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So as we think through this, want to talk through this a little bit. When we're reading Scripture, especially in the Gospels, there are different types of literature. There are different genres of literature in the Bible. Let's think about a couple. What if you had to compare the genre? When I say genre, right, you know, I'm talking about just like in literature that we have genre of history books, We have fiction books that are just telling stories, right? We have comedy books. We have newspapers. We have, right? That's what I'm saying when I say the word genre. What are some of the genres of scripture that you could think of? Different types of books that we see.
Poetry.
Yeah, poetry, absolutely. The Psalms. Apocalyptic, yeah, very symbolic and like the end of the world and prophetic.
Narratives.
Narratives, yeah. Books that are telling stories, like we go in history, not just telling stories, right? But Genesis, Exodus, telling us the stories, and even the Gospels fit into that broader narrative category. It's telling us the story of the birth of Jesus and his life and his ministry with a very focused theological perspective, obviously. Anything else? Can you think of any?
You kind of said historical.
Yeah, historical. And I kind of cheated when you said apocalyptic. I used the word prophetic. You know, books of prophecy, especially in the Old Testament. The book of
law.
The law, yeah, law. Books that go through, especially in the Old Testament. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Yeah, we have all these different genres of scripture. Another big one is, I don't think anyone said letters. We have, especially in the New Testament, we have a lot of letters that are written by a specific person, addressed to very specific group of people, and it's written. They're written in the literary style, just like other ancient letters were written during the time. And the way that we read these different types of literature, it's kind of like there are different ways that they're written. There's different kind of rules to think through or rules to interpreting them. Just like I wouldn't interpret an article in a newspaper in the same way that I would interpret a letter from my wife, right? Like, those are two very different things, and we really have almost that same range of genre in scripture. We have things that are just very generically telling a story of something that happened, all the way to something that's as detailed as, I mean, like Song of Solomon kind of is that, right? It is a love song that a man wrote for a woman that he loved. And there's different ways that we need to think through. So when we think about the Gospels, one of the most helpful things to keep in mind as you're reading through a book of, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, is that the authors are telling these stories, they're narrating, but they're doing it with a specific purpose to explain certainly things about who Jesus is and what he did and how that should affect our lives. But one of the ways that can really help to bring things to light is paying close attention to how they put stories side by side and how they develop stories and focusing on who are the characters that they're describing. How are those characters compared or contrasted in order to highlight specific details about especially Jesus more than anyone else? So as we just read this section about Jesus' baptism, what strikes you, or how would you say this compares with the passage we read last week? Do you remember what it was about? If you have your Bible open, you can just see it. Verses 7 through 12. What are some of the comparisons or contrasts between the characters, the things we see happening?
Just how like you were saying the Pharisees and the Sadducees, like they just thought they had like a sense of like entitlement from God, and like John's being like the opposite because he's thinking like I'm not worthy enough.
Yeah.
I don't know.
That's absolutely yeah.
And I think when the Pharisees came to be baptized, John was like, no thanks. And Jesus coming, he's like, I guess he kind of said the same thing, but he for different reasons.
Yeah.
The Pharisees, he was like, you guys, I don't want to baptize you. And with Jesus, he's like, I'm not worthy to baptize you.
Right.
Or
I was like, oh yeah, you're not worthy to be baptized. And then right. Jesus was like, I'm not worthy.
Yeah. That's absolutely right. So what is that? So think about that for a second. We see that contrast. What is that telling us about Jesus? Maybe an obvious answer, but he's a cool guy. Yeah, that's a good way to put it, Ruben.
That he's worthy. That he's humble.
Yeah. Really, really blatant contrast being set there. Very overt. But keep that in mind as you're reading through the Gospels. All of those things, are, one, this is a narrative, so that really did happen, right? But the fact that Matthew is specifically highlighting these aspects of the story, right? Certainly, there was a lot of other stuff going on in these moments that Matthew hasn't told us about. But what he has told us about are these specific conversations, these specific dialogues, these very detailed moments in order to make a point, a theological point, as he's telling the story about who Jesus is and about how he is distinct from these other characters in the story. Right? That's all very, very intentional when we read these gospel stories. Another thing, as we get to the end of this passage, you probably see in your Bible, if you have a Bible with cross references, a couple references to some Old Testament passages, especially in the section along where it talks about the Spirit of God descending and God speaking, saying that Jesus is his son with whom he is well pleased. Are there any of those passages that you're seeing there? From the Old Testament.
I don't know, like Isaiah 42.
What is it?
Isaiah 42:1.
Yeah.
And Psalm 2:7.
Yes. I think I have this one on the screen, Isaiah 42, or have it on the slides. Isaiah is one of those prophetic books of the Old Testament. It's one of the largest ones, one of the most significant books in the Old Testament. We've referred to it numerous times in the past as we've looked at different things Jesus has said and taught, because a lot of what Isaiah says is pointing directly to Jesus, right? A lot of those check boxes that Jesus is checking off. And there's a series of poems. It's another interesting thing. Most of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, they're poems. They're prophetic poems. That's why when you see them written on the page in your Bible, there's lots of indentation and there's the formatting looks different, because they're not just writing stories or telling things that are going to happen. They're proclaiming truth in a poetic, literary style. But there are these statements and prophetic poems throughout Isaiah that refer to this figure that's going to be coming, and he's referred to as this suffering servant. And the Jewish people read these passages as significant, as pointing forward to their Messiah, that the Messiah would be this man, this one, who would be a servant of the Lord, and he would suffer on behalf of God's people. And one of those statements appears in that verse you referenced in Isaiah 42, verse 1. And it says this. You've probably already read it because it's on the screen, but I'm going to read it here. It says, "Behold, my servant." This is like God speaking, God's declaration. "My servant, whom I uphold, my chosen." That's the word, when you see my chosen, that's the idea of an anointed one, chosen one. "In whom my soul delights, my beloved, I am well pleased in him. I have put my spirit upon him. The spirit descended like a dove and rested on Jesus. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And it's not on the screen, but in Isaiah 42 verses 8 and 9, this poem comes to an end, and God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell them to you. So this poem about this servant of the Lord who would come, that would be beloved by God, the Spirit of God would come upon him, he would bring forth justice. Another theme that we've seen in this previous passage, what was John's big declaration to these Pharisees and Sadducees? That Jesus was coming to judge, to bring justice. And so Matthew is very overtly saying, and certainly it's God has orchestrated this whole circumstance before Matthew wrote it, but Matthew is drawing attention to all of these details because they're clearly marking Jesus and checking those boxes and saying that he is the guy that we've been reading about in our scriptures for all of these generations. Jesus is the guy. And in Psalm 2, I think I have that on the screen. Psalm 2 was also marked by Jewish people throughout the ages as a messianic psalm. It was a psalm about the inauguration of a new king over Israel. Originally, it was written by David to represent his son Solomon taking over the throne. But it says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And so what's happening here in Matthew is kind of a blending of these two ideas of Jesus as the servant that was proclaimed that would come, but also as the Son of God, who would be his chosen, his one who would take over the throne of the kingdom and lead God's people into new things. The old has passed away, the new has come, and Jesus is that guy. And so as we reflect on all of that, just want to draw attention to a couple things as we kind of close and wrap this up. Is one, just thinking back on this interaction between Jesus and John, how Jesus insisted on taking the humblest course of action. Jesus insisted on taking the humblest course of action. Knowing now what we know about who Jesus is and all these boxes that he's checking off, he is the Son of God. He is the chosen one. He is the servant of the Lord who's come to rescue God's people and deliver them into this new age of restoration. And John knows this, which is why John says, I am not worthy to be the one to baptize you. One, there's no point, Jesus, in you even being baptized because you have no need to repent. Like, you are sinless. The point of repentance, the point of baptism, is to symbolize your repentance and your reorienting your life to walk in a new way. And Jesus didn't have any need to do that himself. But Jesus still chose to do it and to humble himself. And different people ask the question, you know, why did Jesus do it? Obviously, he didn't need to. But the idea, again, that contrast between the Pharisees that exalted themselves above the people and Jesus, who lowered himself and demonstrated this solidarity with the common people of the nation of Israel. And this solidarity and this, you know, I'm with you, gesture seems like too little of a word, but this act that says, like, I'm on your side. And I'm coming to show that I'm here to be with you and to come alongside with you and to identify with you. Even though I'm beyond you and above you and I'm here to rescue you, I'm here to identify with you. You know, I mean, we could think through times where people who aren't required to do something menial do it anyway. And how meaningful that can be compared to people that don't do menial things because they're above that. Right? Jesus insisted on taking the humblest course of action. And another thing we're seeing here is that Jesus was not a self-promoter. Jesus was not a self-promoter. His validation came from external sources. It came from other people recognizing who he was and declaring that. John the Baptist declaring that. This voice from God, from the heavens, declaring and validating who Jesus is and what he was there to do. Jesus didn't come on the scene and start saying, "Hey, I'm Jesus, and you're going to follow me." That validation and that inauguration of his ministry came from these external sources. He wasn't just this self-promoter. Which is something to reflect on in a personal way. Am I a self-promoter, right? But as we think about those things, where I want us to really bring this into focus as we kind of move into a time of prayer, is when we read these stories, this is another kind of thing to consider when you're reading the Gospels and reflecting on them and thinking, how does this apply to my life, right? How do I live these things out? It's real easy to read, especially stories about Jesus and what he did and who he was, and to just look for the moral of the story. And like, okay, what am I supposed to do? Right? And we have to be careful here because sometimes there is an example, right? Jesus is setting an example for us and a model of what, like, the perfect man would do, right? So in a sense, should we do what Jesus does? Yes, we should strive to follow his example and to reflect his image and to pursue that. But these stories aren't just written for us to have a moral life application point for us to try to live out, if that makes sense. These are truths about Jesus more than anything that should enrich our love for him. Right? We don't read the story about Jesus and take it and say, okay, how are all of the ways that I need to take the humblest course of action? How are all of the ways that I need to stop being a self-promoter? And we turn it into, how are the ways that I can validate my own self-worth by doing certain things to make myself think that I'm a really good Christian and that I'm like Jesus? The primary thing that we should do as we look at these stories and reflect on these stories is the point that Matthew is trying to make is saying, Jesus is amazing and we are not. Right? Jesus is the guy, I'm not the guy. He's worthy, I'm not worthy. And so my job is to allow my heart to be melted by how incredibly humble and amazing and worthy he is, by what he did. That, man, he walked into this scene, and instead of just like jumping into XYZ, he goes to John, he says, no, John, you baptize me. Because I want to just show that I'm here for all of these people who are in need, right? For those who are weary and heavy laden. I want to show them that I've come to give them rest. These truths about Jesus should enrich our love for him. They should stir our hearts for him. They should solidify our respect for him and our admiration for him as our king. You know, it's hard for us to put ourselves into that mental state, the idea of like a kingdom and a king and we're the people. But those stories where, you know, you have those stories where the king just sits up in his, you know, palace and feasts on all the kingly things while the people are just, you know, groveling in the dirt. And then you have those stories of the king that doesn't do that, right? The king that steps in, the king that walks among his people, the one that hears and addresses the needs of the people, the one that is with the people and for the people, right? And the idea is that this is what our King Jesus is doing. And so more than anything, it should stir something within us from the inside out. Not give us a list of checkboxes for us to try to check off ourselves, but something that we allow the Spirit to do from the inside out, which will affect the way that we live our lives. But it's a very different way of thinking about it. It's the difference between, I think I have this on the screen, it's the difference between looking into Scripture for just a list of morals for me to change my behavior versus these gospel truths about who Jesus is and what he's done that actually, they don't just beat my behavior or my life into a new shape. You know, if you think of metal, right? If you try to bend metal using force, that's like this idea of moral behavior change, where I can just work really hard to bend something into a new shape. But if you do that, it's just going to snap right back, right? Eventually, or it will break, right? You might be able to bend it a little bit and get it into a new shape. But if you do that, someone else is also probably going to be able to bend it back. And you have this constant bending where it's either going to be too weak or it's not going to last, or that thing is just going to break. What?
This is your original quote?
It's not really a quote as a comparison. I mean, this isn't... This idea is not completely original to me, though. Lots of... You could probably find this in Tim Keller somewhere. But I don't think anyone has the copyright to this idea, right, of the contrast between this moral behavior change and what happens from the inside out when we allow the gospel truths to really, the idea of when metal is melted, if you melt that thing and form it into a new shape, now that's permanent. And that's, I feel like, is a helpful image of the kind of change that the Lord and the gospel really can work out in us if we allow that process to go on inside our heart. Because it's really easy to just, I mean, not really easy, but it's one thing to just change behavior, and it's another thing to really be transformed from the inside out and for something to really get into our hearts and mold us and rekindle something inside of us about who Jesus is. And as we reflect on his character and what he did for us and what he still is doing for us and what he's yet to do, that molds us and shapes us from the inside out.